We are going to the book of Exodus. I'm going to start today. Book of Exodus, which makes sense since it follows Genesis. When you're in the middle of a series, it's rather easy to know where you're going next. You just turn to the next passage in the book. When you come to the end of a series, I, as a pastor, start to get nervous. Because I'm not smart enough to figure out where I'm supposed to go. I mean, there's 66 books here, and how do you figure out exactly what God has for us? And so I've been praying about this for a while, and this is where God's led me as a pastor, so he's led us as a church. You get to follow along. So here we go together. The book of Exodus, I hope you're going to find, is a challenging study. Is going to be an enjoyable study for us. F.B. Meyer, preacher of over a century ago, said, "No intelligent person can afford to ignore this book, which is only second in importance to that of Genesis in the Old Testament and the Gospel of Matthew in the New." And so as we come to this book of Exodus, we'll find that redemption is the theme of this book. We find that Moses is the covenant mediator, and really what we have in this book is what the whole book of Genesis was anticipating. It was pointing us to, it was getting us ready for, it was laying the groundwork of the book of Exodus. There are several different outlines that have been given for this book. Basically what we have in the book of Exodus is the first 15 chapters deal with them coming out of Egypt. From chapter 16 through 24, we have them in the wilderness, coming to Mount Sinai, and then the giving of the law. And then from chapter 25 through the end of the book, chapter 40, we have the giving of the tabernacle and the preparing of the worship furniture and all of the mechanisms that goes into Israel, who's been redeemed, organized, and called to worship in the wilderness. So as we look at this book, I think a fitting title for the message this morning would be From Paradise Lost to Paradise Regained. Writing a century after his death, his biographer William Haley called him the greatest English author. Even today, he's regarded as one of the preeminent writers in the English language, perhaps second only to William Shakespeare. The author is John Milton, and he's most famous for his 10,000-line poem, Paradise Lost. Those of you who are taking literature this semester, be thankful you don't have to write a 10,000-line poem like John Milton. It was written over the course of 6 years, and he wrote it while completely blind. Can you imagine that? He wrote a shorter-length sequel 7 years later entitled Paradise Regained. And it's magnificent. It is epic length, and its grandeur in its poetry is second to none. But the real genius of this work is primarily the subject matter of this poem. That is, the fall and the rise of humanity, creation's story from the first Adam to the second Adam. At the first work, always required the second, even though it came 7 years later. But, well, Milton properly finds the story's climax in the person of Jesus Christ. It continues far beyond where Milton's Paradise Regained ends. It brings us to the time of Christ's temptation, and he succeeds where Adam had failed. But the story goes far beyond that, because it concludes ultimately in Christ's glorification and ultimately ours as well. That's where this story is going. And so the story goes from creation all the way to new creation. Or as one author has put it, from Eden to the New Jerusalem. The book of Genesis is the story of paradise lost. The book of Exodus begins for us the story of paradise regained. It's a long story. We're just going to start it this morning. When you think of the story of scriptures, you can generally think of it broken up into four sections: creation, fall, redemption, and then consummation. And I think this is an important term here. It's not just bringing it back to the way it started, but the end of the story is bigger than the beginning of the story. Now, most, as we look at the Bible, the story takes place here under the redemption category. The Pentateuch tells the story of God's kingdom. The rest of the Old Testament tells the story of God's people, that God calls out a people, and it tells what kind of people they are and how God interacts with them. In the New Testament, we have the story of Christ, God's chosen one. And following the Gospels, we have the story of the church, God's chosen ones. We saw last week that right in the middle of the story comes Jesus Christ, and He Himself functions as the end of the beginning and the beginning of the end. That in Jesus Christ, the death foretold in Genesis chapter 2, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. It becomes a reality in Genesis chapter 5, and He died, and He died, and He died, and He died. And when Jesus Christ comes, Jesus, who's without sin, dies. And 3 days later, a new part of the story begins. A start of the end. The beginning of the end is Jesus Christ rises from the dead to give life to dead souls. What we want to look at this morning is this part right here. The story of God's kingdom. Because as we come to the book of Exodus, God is going to be making a shift. God is going to be making a move in this story of redemption. It's important for us to understand what this story in the Pentateuch, all five books written by Moses, provides for us. If we can think of it in terms of geography, I think it'll help us to follow the sweep of the story as it's told in Scripture. We start out in Eden. God creates a world, and He says, all of it is very good. We use the term shalom. Everything is at rest. Everything is at peace. Everything functions connectedly and interwovenly. There's no one looking to accomplish their own agenda until we come to Genesis chapter 3. And man does his own thing, and God had told him not to, and everything's thrown into turmoil. We move through some different scenarios. There's judgment, and the whole world is wiped out, and he starts over with just 8 souls. And still, man rebels, brings us to a place called Babel, where God in His mercy looks down on congregated mankind in His sinfulness and says, in My mercy, I will not allow them to continue together. Because in their connectedness, in their corporateness, there's nothing but violence in their heart. It's just like before the flood. And so God in His mercy disperses mankind, sends them out away from each other, confusing the languages. The end of, chapter 12, and then through the end of the book of Genesis, we see that Canaan starts to play largely into the story. As God calls out from those who've been dispersed, one man, He brings him to the place that He would show him. He walks by faith, not by sight, ends up in Canaan, and God promises him a land, and He promises him a seed. And the tensions of no seed, no seed, no seed, no land. And then at the end of the book, being sent down into Egypt. But God had chosen this one so that through him all nations on earth could be blessed. We move down into Egypt. Egypt provides us the story of God's redemption. God in His mercy had dispersed man. God in His mercy had elected one so that all could come to experience God's blessing. Now God performs a work of redemption. He performs that in a place called Egypt. Now as we come to the book of Exodus, we're not introduced to any sin that have these people enslaved in this land. We come some 400 years down the line, maybe 350 after Joseph, and we see that a Pharaoh arises who knew not Joseph. and he enslaves them because he's afraid of them. They're not enslaved because of any sin of their doing, but God had promised that they would be enslaved. They needed to be enslaved so that God could perform his redemption and show us what that looks like. Immediately on the heels after the redemption from Egypt, God brings his people to the desert. And there he separates them for the course of about a year. He gives them his laws. They build a house for God to reside at as they follow this cloudy pillar and a fiery pillar through the wilderness. And when it stops, they stop. They set up the tabernacle. And God dwells with his people, and he wants them to understand that he's called them out to dwell with him. In the desert, we have God consecrating his people. Again, all of these moves are God's initiative. As we went back to the book of Genesis, our story fits into God's story. What our life is a part of what God is doing and has been doing for some time. And if we look at our life disconnected from God's story, we're missing the whole point. All of these moves are moves that God initiates in this story of redemption. The book of Exodus, obviously, brings us into the desert. But from the desert, we move back again to the land of Canaan. The people are brought in by God's chosen leader, not Moses, but Yeshua. The same name that in the New Testament we find as Jesus. The kingdom of God, God's place of shalom on planet earth within the Garden of Eden. Lost, forfeited, sent out, called back. And God sets up in just one little corner of the world a place where his law reigns, where he is in fact king. Now eventually, the people are going to reject God as king and call for a man to be their king. And eventually God will raise up a man after his own heart, David. And one day the son of David comes to earth to reign over the whole thing. But this Pentateuch sets up this story of God reclaiming his ruling authority over at least part of his creation. As we look at the book of Exodus, this is the portion that God deals with. He's taking moves. He's taking initiatives as he moves this story forward. What we'll find in the book of Exodus is that the God of creation and covenant is redemptively at work inside his story, and that on behalf of his people. The God who started the whole thing and then gave promises to Moses as he calls him into a place that he knows not where he's going. He's just following. But then in chapter 15 of the book of Genesis, God cuts a covenant and says, Abraham, you may do unto me even as we've done unto these animals if I don't come through for you. And as the book of Genesis closes, it seems as though God may or may not be coming through. The book of Exodus is written to say, God comes through. He always has. He always will. He's redemptively at work. The idea of redemption oftentimes includes a purchase price. It doesn't always have to. It has more of the idea of reclaiming something for oneself. God is at work inside his story to reclaim for himself that which belongs to himself. And he's doing it on a grand scale for those that he's called to belong to him. As we look at this story, we see that this God who's on the outside, he's transcendent, he's above and over his creation, is reaching down imminently to get his hands dirty in the dirt of creation, to get involved with the sin of creation and deal with the hurts of creation. As we watch this book unfold, we see that there's three imminent expressions of this transcendent God. We see first that he's establishing a community that's unmistakably distinguished by a powerful redemption. God's at work in this community. And as we look through the book of Exodus, We'll see what it means for man to be redeemed. Let's go to Exodus chapter 6, verse 6. You're there. I'm going to read the end of chapter 2. During those many days when Moses is in Midian, the king of Egypt died and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery. They cried out for help. Their cry for rescue from slavery came up to God. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the people of Israel, and God knew. Come to chapter 6, verse 1. The Lord said to Moses, "Now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh. With a strong hand he will send them out, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land." God spoke to Moses and said to him, "I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves. I've remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great acts of judgment." This is the whole point. The tension, the terror, the pain, the crying, the burdens, the loads, the long, long wait. And God says, "You needed this so that you understand what my redemption looks like. I'm about to bring you out from all that presses you down." We come up to chapter 15, verse 13. In chapter 6, it's a future reality. In chapter 15, verse 13, it's a current reality. In fact, it's a past reality. They're singing. The Egyptian army is now at the bottom of the sea, or being washed up to the other side, dead. They're singing a song of praise, and in verse 13, they're singing to God and said, "Yahweh God, you have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have at this point now already redeemed. You promised redemption. We've experienced redemption." That's the only two times we have this word redemption in this book, but it's the whole point of this book. God is taking the initiative to redeem, and to redeem powerfully as he calls his people out. But as this story is being told, we see what redemption looks like. It's a distinguishing reality. Go back to chapter 8, verses 22 and 23. God is working on behalf of his people. There's his people, and there's people that don't belong to him. In chapter 8, verse 22, Moses says, "On that day, I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, so that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen." And the Lord did so. There's my people, and there's people that don't belong to me. Redemption distinguishes those people who are my people from those people who are not my people. Chapter 9, verse 3. "Behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock, Pharaoh. All the livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel, that is, the people of God, shall die." Up in chapter 10, verses 22, 23. "So Moses stretched out his hand toward heaven, and there was pitch darkness in all the land of Egypt for 3 days. They did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the people of Israel had light where they lived." God's distinguishing in his redemption those who belong to him and those who do not belong to him. Chapter 11, verse 6. There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt because the firstborn are being killed. A cry such as there's never been nor ever will be again. But not even a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, so that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. I guess as we look through this, the question becomes, which one am I? If redemption is a distinguishing reality, it means that some belong to God and some don't. The question is, do you? As we go through the book of Exodus, we see that God calls out His people and He calls them out corporately. They all come together. When you come to the New Testament, Jesus says, not one that my Father gives to me will fail to come to me. Not one will be excluded. I'm going to bring all of them out. The question is, are you one of the redeemed? What does that look like? It means following God away from Egypt and moving in the direction that God is blessing and requiring obedience and receiving worship. But the choice is yours. Even within the Israelite camp, there was the possibility that some would be excluded. You come down to chapter 12, that the terrible story of the Passover. A beautiful story, a terrifying story. You put yourself in the place of any parent that loses a child that night, and your imagination just begins to run away. God said, here's how I will provide redemption. You take a perfect lamb. You make sure it's perfect. No blemishes, no spots. You kill it. You put the blood on the doorposts and up above. Then you walk through that bloody doorpost and you stay inside the house. Any who are inside the house, I will pass over when my death angel comes. I'll not harm that individual. But if you blow off my word, if you blow off me as your God, don't think for a minute that you will be redeemed. Redemption always requires faith, which looks like obedience. Redemption distinguishes those who are God's people from those who aren't God's people. It's a powerful redemption. And the book of Exodus shows us what it means for man to be redeemed, but it also shows us that man is redeemed for God's glory. There's a focus in this book on the name of Yahweh. We see that Yahweh is uniquely contrasted with other gods. Go up to chapter 12, verse 12. God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments, because I am that I am. I am Yahweh. I am the living God. And I execute judgments on all false gods. I'm making a distinction between me and all that is not me. I am the only God that there is. I am the only God who can save. I am the only God who can redeem. He challenges the gods in Egypt. And then as he calls his people out into the wilderness, chapter 23, verse 13, he says, I'm bringing you to a place that's great. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And when you get there, I want you to destroy the gods of the land. Chapter 23, verse 13, he says, pay attention to all that I've said to you, but don't make any mention of the names of any other gods. In fact, don't let it even be heard on your lips. I'm God. There is no other. When God redeems a people, He redeems them for their welfare, for their benefit. But He always does it in connection with His own glory. When God saves, Never can man pound his chest and say, I am saved. For by grace are you saved. Not of works, lest any man should boast. God gets the boasting. God gets the initiative. God gets the glory. And God's glory is wrapped up in the book of Exodus. Yahweh is uniquely known through the works that he performs. He's known to God's servants. In chapter 3, we have the fascinating story of Moses at the burning bush. In verse 13, Moses says to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers sent me to you, and they ask me, what's his name? What am I going to say to them? God says to Moses, I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. Chapter 10, verse 2. God is driving home who he is to his people. He doesn't want them to miss it. Verse 1, chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh. I've hardened his heart, the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them, that you may tell in the hearing of your son and your grandson how I dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I've done among them, so that you, Moses, so that you, Israel, may know that I am your God. The whole point of this is we as God's people need to know what kind of God our God is. And he receives glory in the redemption that he performs throughout this book. Chapter 16, verse 12. I apologize, but we're trying to preach through an entire book. I have to go back and forth through this. Verse 12 in chapter 16, I've heard the grumbling of the people of Israel. Now say to them, at twilight you shall eat meat, in the morning you shall be filled with bread. Then you, Israel, will know that I, Yahweh, am your God. You're complaining, you're wondering if I'm big enough. I'm going to be big enough. I want you to see how big I am. Chapter 29, verse 46. This is important. Four times in this book, God drives home to his people who he is. Chapter 29, verse 46. Verse 45, I will dwell among the people of Israel. I will be their God, and they shall know that I am the Lord, their God, the one who brought them out of the land of Egypt, so that I might dwell among them. And he repeats it again. I am Yahweh, their God. Four times, God's driving home, my people, you must understand who I am. I have redeemed you, but I've redeemed you for my glory. An equal amount of times, God drives home to those who are his enemies who he is. Back in chapter 5, we have the first time that Moses comes to Pharaoh. He says, God, the God of Israel, says to you, Pharaoh, you need to let my people go. It's interesting how Pharaoh responds. Verse 2. But Pharaoh said, who is this Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go. Move forward to chapter 7. Verse 16. You shall say to Pharaoh, Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, sent me to you, saying, let my people go so they can serve me in the wilderness. But so far, Pharaoh, you've not obeyed. Thus says this Yahweh, by this you shall know that I am Yahweh. I will strike the water, the Nile, and it shall turn to blood. You want to know who I am? I'm about ready to show you. Chapter 8, verse 22. On that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so no swarms of flies go there, so that you can know that I am Yahweh, a God who's active in the midst of my creation, a God who controls, who calls, who sends, who protects, who does what he will in the kingdoms of men. God, throughout this book, drives home to his people and he drives home to his enemies. I'm God. There's no God beside me. Thus, there's a focus upon God's name. There's also a focus upon God's presence. The presence that we have of God, as he powerfully redeems his people, is smoke and fire. In Exodus 3, with the burning bush, we have the fire. At Mount Sinai, we have the smoke. We have a cloudy pillar that goes out in front of them. Let's go to chapter 19. Chapter 19. Get this scene in your mind. What kind of God is God? Chapter 19, verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings, a thick cloud on the mountain, and very loud trumpet blasts, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God. And they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because God had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled. Not a little bit, but greatly. And as the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him in thunder. Then Yahweh came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain. And Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain. And Moses went up. Can you imagine? Have you ever seen anything like this? You're Moses. What's going on? Everything's shaking. I think it's God. God says, Moses, come up here. Yeah, okay. And Moses goes up to meet God. In the midst of the fire, in the midst of the smoke. What an awesome picture. There is in fire and smoke a consuming aspect. And God will use this picture. He says, I am a consuming fire. It speaks to God's holiness. Anything that's brought to me must be either purified by my fire or consumed by my holiness. Those are the only two options. So often when we come to God, in our 21st century Americanism, we come to God as a buddy. We slap him on the back like we're about to play ping pong with him. We throw off our flip-flops and we're going to chill out with God. We need the book of Exodus because we need to get in our heads again what kind of God our God is. We need to see the fire. We need to smell the smoke. We need to understand what God has saved us from so that we can be the people that are the redeemed people that wear the name of Yahweh. There's a focus in this book on remembering. Remembering this powerful redemption. In chapter 12, God says, I'm about to do this Passover, and I want you to do this, perform this Passover annually so that you can get it in your heads and your kids can get it in your heads. What I've done for you. God's at work in the midst of his creation, creating a community that's unmistakably distinguished by a powerful redemption. We see, secondly, in this book that God is at work, and this community is divinely blessed through a covenant obedience. As we move through the story, the book of Exodus will show us that man is redeemed for relationship. God brings him out into the wilderness. He gives to him the law, chapter 20. In speaking to the whole congregation, the congregation hears God's voice. They see the smoke, the fire, everything's rattling and rumbling. And they say, Moses, it's too much. He's too big. You go talk to him for us. Chapter 24 comes. Moses writes down everything that God had given him to this point. In chapter 24, we come down to verse 6. Moses took half the blood, he put it in the basins, half the blood he threw against the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. The book of the covenant. God called his people out into the wilderness and he creates a covenant with them. A covenant that establishes relationship. The Mosaic covenant, as we have in the book of Exodus, is one of six or seven covenants in Scripture, depending on how you count the covenant that God cut with the Levite priest, Phinehas. A covenant of peace, he says. If you don't count that one, there's six covenants. The Adamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, this Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the New covenant. There's a couple of these covenants that are specifically contracted in blood. One of them is the Mosaic covenant. And we see there in verse 8, Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, "Behold, this is the blood of the covenant." The idea is that something has died to seal the sacredness of our bond. This is cutting it in blood and saying, if I break this covenant, I'm as good as dead. If you break this covenant, you're as good as dead. God cuts a covenant with his people because the whole point of this redemption isn't primarily their happiness, isn't primarily their safety. The whole point of redemption is relationship. Do you get this? God isn't our celestial Santa Claus. God isn't our celestial tooth fairy. God is our God. And he has redeemed you to have a relationship with you. Go to chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. God reminds his people, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings, and I brought you" what? "I brought you to me. I want you." Verse 5. "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possessions among all peoples. The whole world belongs to me, but you belong to me specially." Verse 6, "And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Moses, I want you to speak these words to the people that are my people. "I want you. I've called you out of everybody to be close to me, to know my heart, to wear my name, to look like me." That's the whole point. To reflect my glory. I want you to be mine. The book of Exodus shows us that man is redeemed for relationship. These people are defined by their covenant relationship with Yahweh. This was always the purpose of their redemption. "You shall be my people, and I will be your God." Who owns God? Nobody. Who owns God? His people. I own God. He's my God. Can you say that this morning? He is my God. He belongs to me in the same way that I belong to him. What an awesome thing. This book of Exodus provides us some profound truths. This always looks like blessing in the context of obedience. At the beginning of the book of Exodus, we have a nation serving a Pharaoh. They're burdened, they're whipped, they're beaten. At the end of the book of Exodus, these same people are still in servitude, but to a different master. A generous, a gracious, a compassionate master. Chapter 6 in the book of Romans reminds us that none of us are truly free. If you're serving sin, you're a servant of sin. If you're released from sin, then you're a servant of God. It's your choice. You will be in servitude to something other than yourself. But if, in fact, you serve yourself, you will be a servant of sin. It will be a hard life. The way of the wicked is hard, the Bible says. But if you are released from that by God's redemption and you enter into service for him, you will find that you bear not only his name, but also his glory. That's why Jesus can say, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Obedience is the primary means by which God's servants take up his name. You come to chapter 20. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. As God gives this law, God requires obedience. Let's go to chapter 20. Verse 1, God spoke these words saying, I am Yahweh, your God, the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Thou shalt not have any other gods. Before God says you shall not, what does he remind them of? His grace. Here's what I've already done for you. Okay? We're not told about a sin that had them in servitude. We are told about a redemption that brings them out. What are they doing to earn God's relationship with God? They didn't earn this relationship. God says, I graciously brought you into this relationship. But because I brought you into this relationship, based on my grace, here's my demands. I cannot work my way to God. But because God's already reached down and worked a way for me, he says, here's the engine, grace. Now let's pull this train of obedience. And he moves them forward. And as man enters into this relationship where he starts to order his paths by God's word, we see that God's name is tied to his servants. That's why Jesus in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 can say, let your good works shine before men so that they can see your good works and give glory to whom? To your Father who's in heaven. That's why Paul, writing to Titus, says, make sure our people get good at doing good. They must get good at doing good because they reflect not themselves but our God. Everything they do has God's name attached to it. Christian, everything you do has God's name attached to it. That's why disobedience is at the core, breaking of covenant and blaspheming God's name. In chapter 32, when they make the golden calf, the scary thing is, God says, they've broken the deal. Moses comes down off the mount with the Ten Commandments, smashes them down and says, the deal's done, it's broken. God in his mercy restores it in the next chapter. Thirdly, quickly, third move within the book of Exodus is that God is establishing a community that's privileged with mediating the glory of his presence. The book of Exodus will show us that man is redeemed for relationship. It will also show us that man is redeemed for worship. And so as we come to chapters 25 down through 40, we see that we're introduced to holiness. There's holy places throughout this book. Chapter 3, Moses, take off your shoes at this burning bush. You're standing on holy ground because God has showed up. We come to Mount Sinai. God says, don't touch the mountain. It's holy ground. I'm here. We come to chapter 33, the tent of meeting. Holy ground as Moses goes out and meets with God before the people. Chapter 33, verses 20 through 23. There's holy ground as God brings Moses up on the mount and hides him in a cleft of the rock and passes in front of him so his glory doesn't consume him. The tabernacle amounts to holy ground. The Ark of the Covenant inside the tabernacle, inside the Holy of Holies, becomes the focal point where the blood of the covenant is presented before the God of all the universe. And it says this Ark of the Covenant functions as his footstool. It's his throne room. There's holy things like Moses' rod, the temple furniture. Interestingly, the metals within the tabernacle from the outside moving in become more precious, from bronze to silver to gold to pure gold. There's candlesticks and basins. There's a table that represents a fellowship meal with God, a God who is hungry for fellowship. There's an altar of incense. When you think through all the sacrifices that are being slain day, night, morning, evening, every single day, you can think of the stench of the burning flesh. There's an altar of incense where only one mixture of spice is put together and brought before God. And a fellowship to cover the stench of the blood. There's a holy people. Moses alone goes up into God's presence. Aaron and his sons alone go into God's presence. There's holy actions like washings, sacrifices. There's holy actions like giving one's best. When it comes to chapter 35, we see that the whole group of people are giving earrings and bracelets and curtains and everything they can to God in worship. There's holy times, Sabbaths. We're going to come to chapter 31 and the Sabbath, this time of rest where I don't do for God, I let God do for me, becomes a primary means of showing that I trust God to be big enough to take care of me. Sabbath is a big deal. Feasts for remembering. It always looks like holiness in the context of God's presence. It's God there that makes everything else holy. Aren't you thankful for that? When Jesus Christ steps into this planet, He bears in His body our sins on the tree, and we have God with us. He makes us holy. What an awesome God. As we come to this book of Exodus, it will show us that worship requires ordering our lives around God, not ordering God around our busy lives. Don't we get this in reverse so often? I'll fit God in here. Maybe if I have time, I'll fit God in this corner. He can maybe, there's no way God can touch this slice. This is too important. Exodus says, no, 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 no. This is the God that I am. You will order your life around me. Our dress down, take me as I am, catch devotions on the go, cultural Christianity will be confronted by this book. It must be confronted by this book. F.B. Meyer says it well. God is always calling us out of Egypt. Life is one long appeal to arise and depart, since this world can never be our rest. The call of the book of Exodus is this: go forth, O Christian soul. The God of creation and covenant is redemptively at work inside His story on behalf of His people. Now get this. So that God can redemptively be at work inside of His people to advance His story. We said as we looked at the book of Genesis, God's story is about God's glory. It's the same thing when we come to the book of Exodus. Maybe we can say it just a little easier. God has done a work to reclaim you so that He can do a work within you in order to showcase His glory through you. This is why God has redeemed you. So He can change you from what you were. Just as I am, without one plea, I come. But praise God, I don't stay just as I am. He does a work in me whereby He receives glory through me, in changing me to fit the image of Jesus Christ, because everything I do is meant to know God, to love God, to be changed by God, and then do what God calls me to do so that I can broadly proclaim the excellencies of the One who's called me out of darkness into His marvelous light. The question is this morning, do you belong to God? God's already done the work. In Exodus, it was bringing them through the Red Sea, drowning the enemy in it. In the New Testament, it's the cross. In the Old Testament, we have a mediator in the person of Moses. In the New Testament, we have a mediator in the person of Jesus Christ. In the Old Testament, we have access through the blood of bulls and goats. In the New Testament, we have access through the blood of none other than Jesus Christ Himself. My friend, we have a greater redemption that this redemption was always pointing us to. The question is it yours?